All right, as you recall, we're studying in the area of the security and assurance of a believer and making the assertion that, of course, apart from security and assurance, there's absolutely no stability in the Christian life. And we said that tonight we would finish up in our study, the time permitting, three areas. Remember, our first statement this morning is very, very basic to settle in our minds, and it's simply a proposition that it really is the direct purpose and intent of God to save man. And remember how we went over the fact that there's a rationale behind not believing that. And the rationale is simple. I'm a sinner, therefore God is angry, or at the least, peeved with us, and therefore He's going to be reluctant to give things to us. And again, we can understand that very easily from the human level, simply because we are reluctant to give things to people when they're consistently unkind, and we're more reluctant to give to people that that are doing kind things for us. That's not exactly grace, but nonetheless, it's a fact of life. And therefore, the rationale is that God is reluctant, and therefore, since He's reluctant to bless, then we went through 1 Kings chapter 18. And in 1 Kings 18, the assumption was that God is reluctant to bless, and if you're going to get any blessing, you're going to have to do something to pull it out of Him. And remember how they went through long sessions of prayer. God did nothing. They went through great sincerity by leaping on the altar. God did nothing. And they finally went to the personal sacrifice of cutting their arms and legs and so forth and shedding blood. And the personal sacrifice, God did nothing. Then finally, Elijah came, and let's see, how many times was it? Was it four? Four or five times? Four, wasn't it? Four times, I believe, that he said, take the altar and soak it down with water. In other words, make it good and to the point that it will not burn. And his God, obviously, Elijah working on the premise that God wanted to bless, not that he was reluctant to bless, and God responded beautifully to it. So that, we mentioned also a second rationale sometimes that we apply that contradicts the fact that God really wants to bless and really intends to bless us, is the rationale is that, well, I don't think He's reluctant, but He isn't particularly anxious either. And by that I simply mean it's the kind of thinking that, no, I don't think God's reluctant. I think He wants to, but I'm not too sure how badly He wants to bless me. Perhaps courtship's the best way to illustrate it. Anyone goes through it is, I really am not reluctant to marry her. I really kind of want to. It just looks favorable in all directions. Well, any girl that looks at a fellow and he says, I'm not reluctant to marry you, I'm a little bit, not too much, but I feel a little tendency toward it. You're probably not going to feel too secure around that person. Because, if it's a matter of, I'm not reluctant, but I guess, it's a matter of convenience, I might do it. And you are a little bit attractive, and there is a little leaning in that direction, so let's get married. I don't think anybody with any sense, oh, yes, they would, people do it all the time, would go on that particular basis. And this is the kind of thinking that we're looking at, is that God isn't reluctant, but He isn't particularly pursuing us either on this blessing idea. And we want to destroy tonight the fact that the whole Trinity is not only not reluctant, but is pursuing actively, running hard, really wanting to bless us in every possible way. So that we go back to our proposition and we'll take them in terms of three. And number one would be, it is the direct purpose. And in that purpose, put lots of zip in it. I mean, He really wants to. He is anxious to. And also put in that word that He will go to no end to do this. He really wants to save man. And what we'll do is we'll look at each person in the Trinity. Can we establish that it is really the purpose of God the Father to save man? Can we establish that it is really the purpose of God the Son to save man? And can we establish, finally, that it is really the purpose of God the Holy Spirit to save man? If it is really the purpose of each of the persons of the Trinity to save us, and they really actively want to do it, you can have something. You can have security and assurance once that's grasped. So let's take it to our first passage, which is Romans 8, 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Now, the first important thing to note in Romans 8, 28 is the fact that we are not dealing with a theory verse. We're dealing with an absolute fact verse. Notice the two first words of Romans 8, 28. Now, the way Romans 8, 28 is quoted, it's usually quoted in a tone of voice that's recognizable. And I think you know what I mean by that. There are certain things that you say in a certain tone of voice, and the tone of voice is appropriate to the setting. You know, you don't say to your wife, "I love you," you know. That just isn't exactly the tone of voice that carries across that kind of message. And the tone of voice usually that goes with Romans 8:28 is sort of what I would call a semi-whine. Usually, Romans 8:28 is only quoted when things have gone wrong, as you know. And when things have gone wrong, we're looking for a reason. And, of course, being Christians, we'd like to find some Christian reasons. And so, we whine it out. Now, don't get upset. We know that all things work together for good, and it's sort of a little half-hearted tone of voice, whiny, which is really saying everything is going to pot, but let's quote the verse anyway. Now, that is not the way Romans 8:28 is written. Notice the first two words. The first two words are not, "and we hope." Paul says, "I am introducing indisputable fact." And he begins by saying, "and we know." So that means in verses 28 and in the following context, he's putting up a sign, and the sign says this, beginning at verse 28, no speculation allowed. We know. He's putting up a sign in verse 28, and he's saying in verse 28 from the following section, no objections allowed. We know. He puts a sign up in verse 28 that says, no rationalizations allowed on this territory. We know. In other words, we can't speculate, we can't rationalize. Verse 28 is introducing something that we say with absolute and positive assurance. Now, I don't mean to say, however, that verse 27 isn't just as sure, due to the fact that anything that comes out of the mouth of God is absolute truth and is to be believed. But Paul is simply saying this, is that, look, I want to express to you a conviction that is absolute in terms of assurance. He says, I am going to give you something and I want you to wipe every doubt out of your mind that ever crosses it. And therefore, our first two words of verse 28 are, we know. No rationalizations. No ifs, no ands, no buts, no whines, nothing like that. This is a football game shouting type of thing. We know that all things work together to good, for good, to them that love God, description of a believer, of course, and to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, there's our first thing. First of all, it is the direct purpose of God the Father to save man. We're using Romans 8:28 as our key text. The first thing we need to put down is this is introduction of absolute fact. This is no game. This is a we know something. Absolute fact. Second, notice the last part. What is the part of verse 28 we always emphasize? Part that we always emphasize is usually we know that all things work together for good. And that's usually the one, if you underline your Bible, I bet you that's what you got underlined, isn't it? we know that all things work together for good. That is important, but that's not the important part of the verse. You know what the important word of the verse is? Let me read it to you. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. There's your word. And the word purpose is simply the Greek term prophesis, and let's put it down as a proposition on the overhead first. Notice that verse is definitely saying God has a purpose. And the word in Greek is prothesis, prophesis. And if you would look up the word prophesis in a Greek dictionary, it would give you the following. Prophesis means plan. We know that God has a plan. Another synonym is the one we have in our Bibles, purpose. And that's a good translation. Another one, and I think even better yet that the lexicon gives because I think it fits more context, is it the word prophesis means a resolve, R-E-S-O-L-V-E. A prophesis is a resolve. Or another meaning given in the Greek dictionary is will. So what is verse 28 saying? He's saying this. We can put it down as an absolute fact that God the Father has made a resolve. Just count it as fact. We can put it down without any question that God has made a resolve. We can put it down as a fact that He has a plan. And we can put it down that He has a will. And I think your two best words are plan and resolve, for a definite reason I'll point out later on. Prophesis, God's resolve. Now, if God has a resolve, what's your next question? Yeah. What do you resolve, God? What do you got in mind? You got a plan? What is it? You got a will? What is it? You got a resolve? What have you resolved? What have you purposed? All right, what is the resolve of God? And the let's put a note with this also. This resolve, remember, is tied into the word we know. Now stop and think for a moment. No human resolve can be attached to the words we know, can it? Now repeat. No human resolve can ever be attached to the words we know. For example, I resolve that I will drive home tonight. Can I do that? And say I know that my resolve is going to be fulfilled? Can I do that? Can I have absolute assurance? Land sakes, not the way people drive. Well, will you answer a question for me? Why can't any human resolve be for sure? How come? As a matter of fact, try and make a resolve, will you? And put in front of it, this resolve is absolutely no question but what is going to happen. Now, don't quote me Scripture. We can have certainty from Scripture. But you make a resolve, any kind of resolve, you're not going to have stomachache this week. Go ahead. Now, make it come to pass. And you're beginning to see the problem that faces us is simply something like this. The reason that no human resolve can have absolute assurance behind it is because something may come up that we can't control, right? You may resolve to go home tonight, but something may come up and you'll never make it. The fellow that died of a heart attack this afternoon, and I'm sure somebody did. I'm not thinking of anyone. Don't clutch for your chest. Everything's fine. The man, and I don't know who he was, that died of a heart attack this afternoon, I bet you he had a resolve or a plan for this evening, if it was sudden. But there was no certainty to his resolve. You know why? There was one little tiny circumstance that he couldn't handle. Now, let me ask you something. Who can make a resolve? If you're going to make a resolve and have absolute assurance with it, who can do it? Only one person. The only person that can do it is a person that can say, I resolve to do this, and there is not one single thing that can come up in the way that can block the program. Right? Now, who's around like that? Only God. That's where the only place you will ever have assurance is when you root every bit of your salvation right square in the heart of God. Because He is the only one that can give us something of absolute assurance. Keep your finger here, and I'll show you why Noah, God's resolve cannot be defeated. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. We can't have absolute assurance with human resolves because there are always too many contingencies that might come up along the way. And we can't handle them. We're not big enough to handle them. Now, here's the reason this can never happen to God. If God resolves to do something, it'll happen. Chapter 6 of the book of Romans in verse 13 says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater God, or he, swore by himself. Why can God make a resolve and never worry about anything defeating it? Because there's no greater than God. And I'm not trying to treat you as though you're children and can't understand, but you do know, don't you, that there isn't anybody bigger than God? You do know that nobody's whipped him in an alley yet, don't you? You do know that nobody has ever edged him off his throne, don't you? You do really believe that the throne has never tottered, don't you? You do believe that God does not chew his fingernails over world events, don't you? God has never known insecurity. Why? There's no greater. So that when someone comes up and says, I have made a resolve, and I find out that that person is the greatest. Well, I hate to use that. Someone else uses that. When someone comes up and says, I'm the greatest, and they really are, then I can be assured of one thing. What they resolve is as good as done. Now, what has God resolved? Notice in the following context. Not of Hebrews, but of Romans. Pardon me. We'll go back to Romans. What has God resolved? And let's just draw a line across the top of the overhead and write on that line the word resolve. And it would be interesting to find out what God has resolved in his own mind. God expresses his resolve in past tense. Now, how come he can do that? Why do you suppose he's going to use four verbs and he's going to put them all in past tense? How can you resolve to do something and put it in past tense? How am I going to say, I have driven home tonight? I can't say, I have driven home tonight, because it's future and I might not do it. The only way that I could say, I have driven home tonight, would be if I was so sure that I was going to make it, that I would say, go ahead, boys, and write it up in history. How come they haven't written the history of the 22nd century yet? It hadn't happened. Well, if you notice the phenomena that God writes the history of things that haven't happened and he freely puts them in past tense, how in the world can he do that? It's real simple. He's God. Nobody blocks God. When God makes a resolve, he is the sovereign king, and he moves through with it. And again, the reason I'm drawing on this is if you can't get this settled in your mind, then the only person left to depend upon is you. And how are you ever going to get assurance out of that? You're never going to have it. You'll never, never be anything but weak as water. And you're going to be teary and worried and bothered and everything else the rest of your life. And I don't mean to be flippant about it at all, but I mentioned to you the other night how somehow I I don't carry a billfold, and I just stick money in my pocket, you know, just like this. You just fold it up, stick it in your pocket. Not much, $5, $6. That's bad habit. I know it's bad habit. And went to eat the other day and reached in my back pocket, and as could easily happen, you can pull it out and a bill falls out. Well, I bought $1.25 lunch, down in Northtown, and paid, and I had $40 in my pocket for some reason. Well, the reason being I got up before Betty did this morning, that morning, got in her purse, but in there at night because I needed to buy some gas, and gone. $40. Now, you could just weep, you know. $40, just a wad laying on the sidewalk. Now, Betty, just control yourself. I'll be more careful. I'm going to buy a money clip this week. So it's not that I'm not going to take means. But do you think I'm going to waste a minute with a sick feeling in my tummy and waste a minute of life over that stupid $40 that someone picked up? Really? Is it really worth it? Is that really what life's all about? And yet, most of us just go around, I know something. I belong to somebody that's got to resolve. And he ain't going to lose anything. So if I drop 40 on the street, bless the guy that picks up the 40. I hope he needed it. Probably a wino. But I hope he needed it. And we'll put it for... I've thought of many things. Maybe it even was given to... well, never mind. Places it could have gone. It might even won a bunch of the horse races. Who knows? At any rate, we're not dealing in this area of where we have to worry. We don't have to worry. Now, again, that does not mean being careless, and I'll get that money clip this week, and then I can lose the money plus the money clip. God has a resolve. And there's not going to be coming any little contingency where God dropped some money out of his pocket or lost something or things didn't work out. No possibility, because God is God. All right, in this, God is going to write out four verbs for us. And so let's write out the four verbs down from God's resolve. And I think I'll have to write them sideways to fit. Look down at Romans 8 and verse 30, and you've got all of the verbs. You also have most of them in verse 29, but they're developed heaviest in verse 30. Now, what's God's purpose? Notice your verbs. Moreover, whom he, verb number one, did predestinate. Predestinate. Now, if you're a Methodist and you're here tonight, I know that you're going to go home and say, I use profanity in the pulpit. But that's what the word is, predestinate, spelled P-R-E-D-E-S-T-I-N-A-T-E, and it means just what predestinate means. Whom he did predestinate, notice the second verse, then he also called. And whom he called, them he also, third verb, justified. Notice they're all past tense. And last of all, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Okay. Notice, first of all past tense verbs. Four verbs. And what do all four verbs relate to? They relate to what God has resolved to do for man. Notice in all of these cases, it's a man that is under the verb predestinate. It's a man that is called. He's talking about people. It's people that get justified. It's people that get glorified. So we're talking about God's resolve for man. Now, basically, those four verbs are looking at your salvation from three different standpoints. You may look at three different standpoints of salvation. You may look at salvation as to its cause. Or you may look at salvation as to its means. Or you may look at salvation as to its goal. Now, see the little diagram up there? I'm going to put an arrow right down here to the word justified. Justified emphasizes the means of how God affects His program of salvation. And you tell me, what is the means of executing His resolve of saving you? What's the means? How do you get justified? Yeah, through Christ. But by the means, don't you? Faith, isn't it? The means is faith. Therefore, being justified how? By means of faith. So that when we look at God's purpose and you look at the justified part, you are looking at the means part. What is God's goal for all of us? What one of those verbs expresses His goal? If we look at the justified point and say the means of salvation, and then we say, well, let's take a look and let's do this. Let's look forward to the future. What is our future? We are going to be glorified. And that looks at salvation from the standpoint of its goal. Now, right up to this time, I'm sure at this point everything's cool and everybody's happy. Because everybody is tickled to death to look at the goal of salvation and say it's glorification, and that's part of God's resolve. And everybody is tickled to death to look at the justification part and say that's the means whereby God saves people. He declares them righteous. Most people, and this is why most believers are insecure, are literally petrified. They're scared to death to look to the left on the diagram. No, yeah, it'd be the left on your side too, wouldn't it? Look to the right, you see the goal. Look at it right in the middle, and you see justification. But I wonder if we would dare pull up the curtain and look back at the ultimate cause of our salvation. The ultimate cause of our salvation is expressed by the words called and predestinate. Now, notice one other thing about the context. Notice that the group that gets glorified is the same group that started over here on the left side of the line. Now, let's diagram that out. Or, could we put it this way? Along this line, there are no dropouts. And you may be sitting back there arguing, saying, now, wait a minute. You can't be saved without putting faith in Christ. You've got to hear the gospel, and you've got to exercise your volition in terms of believing, or you won't get saved. Right. Have we ever said that before here? Land sakes, a million times, and we'll say it a million more. But let me ask you something. How come you heard the gospel? Huh? How come you heard it? Were you under the impression that everyone in the world has heard it? Did you think that? Would it be new information if I would say there are some people in Africa that don't know, have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? Why weren't you born there? Huh? What's your answer? Prenatal choice? In your mother's womb, you sent up a message. I will be born in Kansas City, where I will hear the gospel, or wherever you were born. I refuse to be born in Africa. Is that what you said? How come you heard the gospel? There's only one answer that's sane, if you've got the guts to say it. God. Why are there people who have never heard His name and that were born in Africa? And yet we've had the privilege of hearing it. Give an answer on another basis. The answer is probably this. We're better. That doesn't fit, does it? What's the answer? God. God chose to put us in a circumstance where we would hear the gospel. Now, you say, why did he put me in a position where I would hear the gospel? Well, one thing for sure, it is not because you're better. I'll tell you what it is. It's because that's what he resolved. You say, but why did he resolve that? And God has an answer. Shut up. That's right. That's his answer. Or it's exactly what Paul says in Romans 9. He says, who are you, the vase, to talk back to the potter? You know, here's the vase being formed in these proportions. And can you imagine the potter working on the potter's wheel, and the vase says, uh-uh, no way am I going to be a water vase. I don't like that lump over there. Take it out. And Paul uses just exactly, now, since you think I'm kidding you, let me read it. Verse 19 of chapter 9 of Romans. Thou then wilt say unto me, why does he find fault, or who has resisted his fault? Nay, but, O man, and the objection in the context is, well, we really didn't get to it, did we? Well, let's go back to verse 15. Verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, what do you think that means? Can you read it? God is saying, I will show mercy to whom I choose to serve mercy. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, tough. Really tough. You're not God. I am a sinner. And if God wants to look down at me and say, due to your condition, you are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, what have I got to say? No fair? No, all I've got to say, you're God. And I deserve it. I've got it coming. I worked hard for it. And you're absolutely right. I've got it coming. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy means just exactly that. God does things the way... You say, well, and the objection often comes, that's not fair. Now, wait a minute. Who are you talking about that isn't fair? Huh? God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So if you're going to say that's not fair, be careful about who you're talking about. Because you're not even talking about Paul. You're talking about God. So don't come up to me afterwards, because I'm going to give you the same answer the text did, and say, that isn't fair. Go home, get down on your knees, and you look up to God and said, you're not fair. You said you had mercy on whom you'd have mercy, and hardened whom you... And that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not fair. Tell him. But just remember who said it. And as a matter of fact, I dare you tell him that. So how does the verse read? I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. After all he's saying is that I'm the king. All he's doing is putting man in his place. See, I'm the creator, you're the creature. Don't forget it. That's what he's saying. So then, result, it is of not of him that willeth. Oh, I thought we decided it all. Well, what do you think that means? It is not of him that willeth. What does that mean? It means what it says. It's not of him that willeth. You say, you mean we don't have a will? Yes, we have a will. Emphatically, we have a will. You say, well, do you mean that it's not necessary to believe for salvation? No, it's absolutely necessary for salvation. But one thing we can say for sure, you can will and 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 go to hell. Because the source and the cause of salvation starts with God. And if you say, well, I don't like that too well, I ask you another question. What don't you like about it? Can you do a better job? Would it be better in Republican hands? See, it's just putting things in the hands of God. And I say this sincerely to you. Don't you love him enough to trust his judgment? So how can you ever say it's not fair? Whatever God does is fair. God is incapable of being unfair. He's always fair. So then you continue, verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows the mercy. In other words, if mercy is shown, it's not because you ran hard, it's not because you willed, it was because of the sovereign will of God. For, verse 17, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth, which, of course, is the only real issue in the life, which is the glory of God. Therefore, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And what does that mean? It means exactly what it says. Whom he has mercy on, he has mercy, and on whom he hardens, emphatically. Now, verse 19, they're really getting uptight. Thou wilt say unto me, God's crooked. Or paraphrased, put in King James English, why does he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? And notice, when men begin to object to the sovereignty of God and the source of salvation being in God, what is Paul's answer? Now, the one I gave you was shut up. But look at verse 20. Isn't that what he says? Nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? And that's, I have paraphrased that. It's, shut up. Paul says, I have no answer for you. God is sovereign. Who are you to even be so, to have the audacity to question the goodness of God in all of his purpose and all of his resolve and all of his choice? The choice and purpose and resolve of God is all good. You say, well, I don't understand all of God's purpose and resolve. Neither do I. Neither do I. And does that come as a shock? Can you imagine teaching calculus to an ant? You have a definite problem of capacity. Can you imagine what God, who has a resolve, is up against when he has to teach us? Calculus to an ant, that's not even a good analogy. Teach the eternal purpose and put it in this little thing. But though I don't understand it, one thing I can't do, don't criticize the plan. And if you want a good, solid, positive mental attitude, say, thank God that God picked me up like this and he drop-kicked me out of the picture. And said, you stay over in that corner and let me do all of the doing. Because the minute you get your fingers in it, you've got troubles. Now, I have going to ask you to, do one other thing. Notice, we came to the part that there are no dropouts, that everybody goes through the whole program. Now, notice that, and then let's line it up with some pronouns here in verse 30. Verse 30 says, moreover, whom? And notice all these pronouns will fit with the verbs. Whom he did predestinate, them he called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he glorified. Now, show me the dropouts. That first whom is picked up by the second them. And the second them picks up all... No. The second them picks up all the first whoms. The third whom picks up all the second thems. The fourth them picks up all the third whoms, and the fourth whom picks up all the preceding thems, and the last them picks up all the preceding whoms, and the whoms that go before the thems, and then the whom that goes before the thems, and the them that goes before the whoms. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, someone tell me, if I wanted to get a dropout, show me how to do it. Let's get a dropout. Let's suppose one of these guys that started over here didn't make it through to the glorification. And notice all we're doing with all these whoms, thems, and so forth is starting here and going to over here. Now, if you want a dropout, someone give me a word to put in there so I, t- to allow for that. Okay, how about this? Whom he predestinated, some. Now, you got dropouts, right? Or, depending on your degree of pessimism, you could say lots. Or you could say most. Or whatever. But notice he doesn't do it. Notice he does not allow for one single dropout along the line. And what is that called? That is something God has resolved. You say, but what if you sin real big? Oh, since when did sin push God's resolve off the throne? Now, I said that a few things I'd like for you to write down, and here is one I want you to write down, I want you to think about. I'm not going to put it on the overhead, but I want you to think about this tonight. And I'll make it as a statement, and you see if you can debate it. Nothing which rests in man's ability. Nothing which rests in man's ability can ever be more secure than human power can make it. Repeat it again. Nothing which rests in man's ability can ever be more secure than human power can make it. Now, first of all, you buy it? Simple, isn't it? Anything that rests in man's ability can be no more secure than human ability. If you give me this pen and say, keep it, how secure is this pen? It is only as secure as my ability to hang on to it. And it's not secure. I got on this thing of the call on the Gold Cross pen prestige bit. And five of them distributed who knows where, so I gave up and that type thing. It's only as secure. Right now, it's very secure. But it is depending on what? My ability to maintain its security. Now, let's get Springer, Altenburg, Helfenbein, Riedel, and, well, that's enough. I'll throw Doug Edson in for extras. And they make a resolve. They're going to get that 10. How secure is it? As secure as it is my ability, and I have nothing on me other than just regular clothing, no sticks or knives or guns or anything, just me. How secure is it now? Well, maybe I could, you know, resist a little bit by some dirty pokes and dirty fighting. But those four guys, pretty soon your pen's going to be gone. For a simple reason. You put it in the hands of a man who cannot, without a weapon at least, fight off four big men. However, if you've ever tried to handcuff one little old lady, you might find out that that can be the hardest thing in all the world to do. Because when someone doesn't want those on there, they don't want them on there, and it takes 12 men and a steam shovel to get them knocked down and put on. But nonetheless, you do get the point that I'm talking about. So that if we are going to rest salvation in anything human, how secure is it? It is as secure as human ability. Now, if we put it in God's hands, it is now as secure as divine ability. Does that make you sweat? Well, that's why we can't even begin to get to it tonight. We're going to have about 8 lessons on this, it looks like, because we are going to take our time on it. We're going to have a wonderful part where Jesus is going to say, talking about us, God the Father gave believers to me. How secure are you? Just as secure as his ability to keep you. So it's all cool. And then in John 17, he'll say, Father, I'm going back to heaven. You keep those that you gave me. And so it's kind of a handoff, you know. The Son, and he says this about six times, he says, those that you have given me, God the Father gave them to God the Son, and God the Son says, Father, I'm going to give them back to you, and I ask you to do something. Keep them. Pretty good hands? Until someone comes along to God the Father and says, I can get the best of you, and they take aim, and wham, he's gone. Then we've had it. And there's good news. That ain't going to happen. That is security. And that is why we have this key passage here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. Now, next Sunday in Sunday school, Sunday morning, and I really did have an outline under this, just to prove it, let me put it down for you. It is the direct purpose of God the Father to save man, and my A, B, and C were really this. It is the direct purpose of God the Father to save man, number one, because of his resolve, Romans 8, 28 and following. Number two, because of his power, which we'll get to next Sunday morning. And number three, because of his promise. So if you're feeling secure tonight, remember, we've only got the first point on the first person of the Trinity. And that would make me kind of lean, I think, toward the fact that I do believe that God intends to save man. And therefore, if it is his purpose and intent to save man, we have a root of security that is just beautiful. You can, in one sense, I think it was Martin Luther, says we've got the kind of security where you can walk up to the devil and stick out your tongue. You can be defiant, rotten defiant to him because he cannot touch you. Of course, unless you're all hung up on something, unless you're just scared spitless to look to the left. Most preachers are scared to preach to the left, you know. It's all this. And that's good. How to be saved and what's going to happen to us. And every once in a while, someone has the guts to open up the Scripture, the only thing that will make you stable, and say, hey, wait a minute, friend. You're getting things a little bit confused. You're putting faith in your faith. And that's why you're coming unglued at the seams. There's something behind your faith. It's his call. I think I've said it before. I think I said it last Sunday. So I won't say it again. Well, I guess well. Remark S. Lewis Johnson made at the Dallas Seminary that has stuck since being there when I graduated 2 years ago. He said, when I was first saved, I would get up and I'd give a testimony that went like this. I was searching after the Lord, and I found him, and he saved me. And he says, then the first book I got to study was the book of Romans. And he says, I had to change my theology a little bit. It's very unfortunate when our theology has to be changed by the Bible, but occasionally it becomes a necessary factor. And he said, I then changed the testimony that went like this. I was running away from God. And he tapped me on the shoulder and said, come here. And I turned around and looked at him and walked right over to him. And he says, then I learned doctrine. And he says, I found out that I was hell-bent as fast as I could go. And God reached down in grace and saved me, period. And he says, that's how I know, beyond any question, I'm saved. Because God did it. All of it. Now you say, well, why are you being so overbearing on a point? Well, look. We can only start on this Christian life thing one of two places. It's either all up to you, or it's all up to God. And the way we go is going to be dependent upon the whole view of the Christian life. Your security, your assurance, the whole thing is going to become that way. And can't you see that if a believer never looks back to the cause of his salvation being God alone, how's he going to live his Christian life? He's going to live it on the basis of blood, sweat, and tears. And every move is going to be what I can accomplish and how I can do it and how I can wring blessing out of God instead of recognizing that God is the author of the whole thing. Does that eliminate human responsibility? 18 billion times, no. It does not eliminate human responsibility. It just says this. When you said, I believe, you know why you said you believed? Why, you said because I was positive to God. Baloney. It was because God made you positive to Himself. You say, well, why did He do that? Because He chose to. Well, why did He choose to do that? Because He's God, and that's His right, and that is His prerogative, and He is the King. And let's remember it today, He is the Creator. We are the creature. And though we can have a wonderful, warm fellowship with Him, let's not forget there is a wee difference between us and God. And He being the King of Kings, once we can root in that, then we've got something from which the Christian life can proceed, and we begin to find out that in essence, and put in a nutshell, it goes like this. God does all the providing, we do all the taking, and that produces what's called the Christian life. And we'll continue next Sunday morning at 9:45, remember now.